Thank you, Lori. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Take your Bible this morning. Make your way, if you would, please, to the book of Esther, chapter 5. Esther, chapter 5. It's great to see you this morning. Thank you, Dr. Owens, for those kind comments, even about being a graduate of an inferior seminary. But I would say that today, all young, aspiring ministers, missionaries, would do especially well to come to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's a wonderful day. There ought to be an amen somewhere, I would think, by a professor or somebody, but nevertheless, it is a great day here at Southeastern, and what an exciting time for you. What an exciting future the Lord holds for your lives also in ministry. Esther chapter 5. I want us to think together this morning about what I'm going to call the contest of character. Esther chapter 5 and those few 14 verses this morning. Now that you've found that, would you pray with me once again? Our Father, from a busy week already, we've gathered in this room not simply to go through the function of sitting through a chapel service in a seminary, but much rather we've come to meet you, to encounter you in this momentary intersection of our lives with a heart's desire that your Holy Spirit would take your precious word, that infallible and inerrant word, and use it to speak to us where we are in our process of life this morning. Father, there's such a diversity as we look out in this gathering today of folks in all kinds of circumstances, some facing a need for a job and some feeling tremendously challenged by the academic requirements and others facing marital issues and issues with their kids and on and on. And Father, we pray that in these moments, again, that your Holy Spirit would have such absolute freedom to take your word and use it to speak to our lives. And as we look back over time into the experience there of Esther and Mordecai and Haman, God, we pray that today that out of that ancient story you'd speak in a contemporary sense to our hearts and forever develop our character, that we may become the men and the women in this hour whose lives will speak of integrity and holiness and purity, so that you may use us no matter where it is that you plant our lives. For I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last July, ConAgra went through that arduous process of recalling 19 million pounds of ground beef because of fears that it had caused the E. coli bacteria illness in some 22 people. Then in October, 27 million pounds of turkey and chicken were recalled for fear of the Listeria bacteria. I've tried to imagine in my mind what 27 million pounds of turkey and chicken would look like. It'd be an awful mess, I'm sure. Then today, USA Today, as of this morning, noted the recall by Volkswagen of some 800,000 Volkswagen vehicles and Audis because of concern over ignition coils that could fail. You know, we're glad that there are those agencies and individuals who are guarding and evaluating foods that are being sold in our markets. We're grateful for those who evaluate vehicles that we drive in for our own safety and our care. We're realizing the fact that sometimes when they find flaws and difficulties, they do that thing of making recalls. I wonder this morning how the church across the globe and around the globe would do if there were some character evaluations, so much so that ultimately would lead to some character recalls of men and women where there might be found within our lives some flaws, some cracks in our character, some compromise, some rationalization of allowing sin within our hearts. We come to this chapter, chapter 5 of the book of Esther. It is a good chapter that speaks of the test of character. There in chapter 4, we find the marvelous experience of God using Esther. You know well already that God's name is not found in any of the chapters of the book of Esther. However, His hand, His sovereign will, the unfolding of His plan is more than obvious. We come to chapter 5 and we consider this morning two of the key characters of this marvelous little chapter. I want to think with you for a few moments about Esther and then also about Haman. Esther, in fact, prior to chapter 2 of this book, was an unknown, orphaned young woman, probably about the age of around 20. She was just one more of the spoils of war, and yet there was not that overwhelming sense of bitterness or unkindness or sadness that had fallen upon her life. Yet we find her rising here by these few chapters to such a prominent place of position and responsibility in all the Persian Empire. It was A.B. Simpson who said, "God is preparing His heroes, and when the opportunity comes, He can fit them in their places in a moment, and the world will wonder where they came from." Prior to Xerxes calling her out to become Queen Esther, the world didn't have any idea at all about Esther. But in God's time, the unfolding of God's plan, he used a pagan like Xerxes to say she's going to be the one who'll be queen. And then Haman. It'd be tough to find something good to say about Haman. He was a rascal. He was rotten through and through. He was a man whose life absolutely reflected prejudice against the Jewish people. He was a small man in a big office. One British essayer was writing about such characters when he said, When little men cast long shadows, it is a sign that the sun is setting. Such it could have been for the empire. To be sure it was in the experience of Haman himself. It was Haman, by the way, who set into process that plan to virtually exterminate some projected 15 million Jews who were now there living in the Persian Empire. What kind of mind, what kind of cracked sort of perspective of life would lead a man to have that kind of vision that he would somehow, by deceit and by effort, bring Xerxes to agree to sign that edict that these some 15 million Jews would be exterminated? You see, Haman thought he was in charge. He didn't understand the concept that our God is a God who rules and reigns, a God who is sovereign, a God who is mighty and powerful. And when that edict had been signed, Mordecai, a Jew, was brokenhearted, finds himself there in the palace marketplace, wearing the sackcloth and in ashes and mourning. Word makes its way up to Queen Esther. She's concerned about this one whom she loves so very much, this one who in essence had adopted her, sends word to him, sends clothes to him. He pushes all that aside. He sends word back to Queen Esther with documents giving the edict that the king had initiated and signed, that Haman had initiated and the king had signed. Sends word to her, you are in a position of doing something about that. You must do it for such a time as this. That's why you are where you are. Then look in chapter 4 for just a moment, if you would. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights, or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And then this marvelous statement, and if I perish, I perish. She really is at that jumping off place of willing to step out in faith and realizing that a sovereign God had put her in a unique place for this unique time, and if in the end result the king would not somehow support her, she would die, perhaps, but she would do so with a sense of surrender. Two features I want to draw out of the chapter, chapter 5. Number one, I want you to see favor upon a courageous woman. Notice verses 1 and 2. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. We move from her comment of, if I perish, I perish, to be willing after the season of fasting and no likely, without a doubt, a season of prayer, to dress in those royal robes and position herself without the king's invitation to give the indication that she wanted to be in his presence. There was something on her mind. And then, of course, the Bible tells us that when the king saw her, that she indeed received favor from the king, and he welcomes her and invites her into that particular place. She was a woman, well favored of God. But notice also the attention the king gives to her. Verse 3, then the king said to her, what is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it will be given to you. And Esther said, if it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. We find on the one hand that he accepts her and then he gives wonderful attention to her. Even up to half the kingdom, Esther, I'll give you whatever so is upon your heart, that which is the desire of your life. He sincerely is concerned about what she has to say. You notice that there is a sense of pause, especially here in verse 4, that she does not come into the presence of the king and begin to unroll all of her complaints against Haman. She well knows the process. She knows the plot. She realizes as a Jewish individual, she faces the same condemnation and the ultimate extermination as all the rest. But even though she has the king's ear, and even though she stands in his presence, she does not immediately dump out her complaint before the king. I suggest to you this morning that Esther was a woman wise, but a woman who understood the process of God's timing. You know, when you read through the pages of Scripture, you find so many times it looks like God's will is going to be thwarted, God's plan will be stopped, but then just give God time. One day outside the city, Jesus stretched out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He breathes his last, and he dies on the cross. You know, we look for a season of time as though this movement would be stopped, the impact of this man, Jesus Christ, might somehow be thwarted, but just give God time. For on that first Easter Sunday morning, that stone was rolled away, the door was gone, and there, in place of where the body had been placed, there was nobody now because Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead. Just give God time. Think about that story of the woman who was taking her afternoon exercise, and day by day she would do that by walking through the neighborhood, and she noticed a little old sort of dried up man who would sit outside on his front porch every day rocking there. It seemed like he just had meager energy to rock that rocking chair, and she could tell as she walked by that here was a man obviously weather-beaten with the passage of time, and just all he could do to sit in that chair and just sort of rock there. He did have kind of a kind smile, and as she walked by daily, he would wave to her and she would wave back. Well, one day she thought, as she was doing her exercise, "I think I'll just go talk to him for a moment." She walked over to the front man's porch and said, "Tell me, sir, I see you every day, and obviously you've done pretty well through all these years of your long life, and sitting out here, you always have a kind smile for me, and I'm grateful for that. But tell me, what is your secret to a long and joyful life?" He said, "Well, here's my practice. I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes every day. I drink a case of whiskey every week. And beyond that, I eat all the fatty foods I can possibly find. I just eat to my enjoyment. Every fatty food, I just love it." She said, "Well, I'm surprised that after all these years, you having so ill taken care of yourself, you would live this long." She said, "In fact, how old are you, sir?" He said, "Well, I'm 23. You know, time is a very critical kind of issue before all of our lives. And I know it's critical for you in these days. You're thinking about exams and papers, and at the same time, there's that passion within your heart to get out of this place and get out there and change the world and pastor those churches and serve on the mission field. Just give God time." Esther stands before the king. She could have made her complaint, but she does not. She says, "I'd like for you and Haman to be at the banquet today." Here was a woman who understood that when you're waiting on God, you need not hurry. You may be in a hurry this morning, but he's not. And then one last thing about Esther I want to notice for you. It's found in verses 5 through about verse 8. "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done.' So Esther answered and said, 'My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says.'" It's important to notice that the request is quickly granted by the king. He says, "Hurry, bring Haman. We're going to gather in this banquet feast with Esther." Solomon said, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." How the narrative runs so quickly in Esther, from almost facing extermination to that point now where she makes a request of the king, and he is in such agreement that the next day there will be another banquet, and those who shall be there will be 3 in number, Esther and Haman, as well as Xerxes the king. The scripture says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place." And though we do not see the name of God, we understand the movement of God and all the process, especially in these first few verses of chapter 5, that God is unfolding his plan in the life of Esther. God is working through Xerxes. God is using Mordecai. God is setting the stage for the ultimate outcome of what he's going to do with this man, Haman. William Cowper, that very troubled soul through so much of his life, falling into depression and despair, attempting various attempts at suicide of his own life, said this in a moment of keen inspiration: "Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." If you just put chapter 5 on pause by about verse 8, we've got to sort of wonder, what's going on here? We're talking about one banquet one day and another banquet the next day. How is God going to somehow stop the process of some 15 million Jews facing extermination? Deep in the minds of the very mind and the heart of God, he is unfolding his plan. Just give him time. But there's a second thing you must see this morning, and that is the features of a conceited man. In fact, the rest of the chapter is such a putrid perspective given to us on this man, Haman. Notice, if you will, first of all, there are four characteristics I want to mention to you. Notice how this conceited man is such an unhappy man. Verse 9, "Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh." You can almost see Haman moving out of the palace with a sense of delight, sort of a skip in his step, because there he was with Xerxes and with Esther. He was a man of great opportunity, great power and influence. He'd been to the highest of the echelons of the entire kingdom, and not only that, he was holding within his heart the invitation to return the next day for the next banquet, until he passed to the gate and saw outside Mordecai. On the one hand, he was joyful, he was merry, but he got no further than the gate, and the joy immediately evaporated. I want to remind you this morning, here Haman was, powerful position, virtually second in all the kingdom, leaves joyfully, sees Mordecai, that Mordecai does not bow down or give a sense of honor to him, and all of a sudden the joy that he held in his mind and his heart was absolutely evaporated, and now he was sad and distressed and downcast. May I mark this morning for all of us, just as a good reminder, that position and wealth cannot fully satisfy the human heart. Swirling about in groups like this one, among those circles in ministry, is that very errant thought, oh, if only that First Baptist Church of the county seat town back near home, if only they would call me and I could become their senior pastor, I would really be happy and they would become so blessed. Oh, if they could only, at that church out there on the edge of town where all that growth's going on around them, oh, if only they would call me, they'd find out the incredible ability of my life and I could serve as their pastor and lead them to the greatest. We could become a mega church in about 2 months, and oh, it would be so marvelous. Oh, if only that church would call me. Position and power and titles never, ever bring satisfaction. They're like popsicles. They're like suckers. Oh, for a while, it may seem sweet and joyful, but then all the problems come and all the challenges and all the difficulties. And here's this man, Haman, holding the highest of position except for the king himself, invited to the banquet the next day. He walks outside and sees one Jew, and all of a sudden, it's all done. Now he's sad and gloomy on his way home. A few years ago, a small team from our church went to visit a young couple who were students here at that time, serving in one of those restricted access countries. We went out there to pray with them, to do some ministry among them and with them for a few days, and do all we could to encourage them. While we were there, it was kind of the cold of winter, and one of the supervisors, one of his bosses, came through and wanted to see him, and so we got to meet them, and the boss from IMB and this young man went out and reviewed some of the projects they were a part of there in that city, and came back and had a great time of fellowship and prayer together. One of those wonderful times, you know, there you are in a little bitty old living room, very, very rustic, and being heated by a wood-burning stove that was hard as the dickens to ever get that thing lit in the wintertime. Seemed like those walls would just be freezing, but finally those pieces of wood would light and that little stove would begin to heat that house. By the way, I need to mention that the kitchen was outside the heated room in an unheated area, and beyond the kitchen down the hallway was the sort of the bathroom, one of those squatty potty sort of situations that the young man had built that could be attached to the rest of the house, built that himself as a part of payment for living in that place. And while the four or five or six of us stood in that living room with the young couple and with the folks from the IMB, the boss said to the young couple, we've enjoyed being with you. We see what you're doing. Your projects look great. You're doing well, seems like, as a couple. We just want to tell you, of all the places, of all of our folks in all of this region, you are obviously living in the most rustic, and yet you're doing so very well in the conditions that you're facing here. We prayed together and the couple left. The young missionaries, looking at each other after the boss was gone, said, you know, we don't feel like we're losing anything living where we're living. We enjoy it here. By the way, they gave up their bed so one of our couples could sleep in that bed, and they slept on that cold floor in sleeping bags night after night while we were there. You hear me this morning, dear seminarian, dear college student, position and power will never bring satisfaction to the individual who is seeking that alone. Satisfaction and contentment can be found only in one place, and that is absolute surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if in the Lord, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, serving in a cold place, in a far-off environment where nobody knows about you and they don't invite you to a stage like this one, if serving there is in the will of God, you will find there tremendous joy and tremendous delight. Haman was an unhappy man. Second thing about Haman is found in verse 11 and 12. He was an arrogant man. Verse 11 says, "Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons in every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, 'Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king.'" You think about the arrogance of this man, about all he was bragging about. The Bible says he bragged about the glory of his riches. The Scripture says a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The word in the text says that he recounted there in verse 11, "Then Haman recounted to them." The Hebrew speaks of the word there to mean to count or to rehearse. Boy, what a delight that would be. Isn't it great to be around guys who love to recount before you or to rehearse or to enumerate all the wealth of their life, all the great things they've done? It's sort of like being invited to someone's house for a dinner on a Friday night, and after dinner is over, they ask that fated question, "Would you like to see the video from our last summer's vacation?" Well, the answer is obvious within your heart. No, it's the last thing on earth I want to see. But in kindness, you've got to kind of put up with that. Well, that's sort of what Haman was doing. He calls in his friends, his peers. He calls in his wife, Zeresh, and begins to enumerate before them the glory of his riches. The second thing he was arrogant about was the number of his sons. In fact, a Jewish Targum says that Haman had 208 other sons in addition to his own 10. The term in Scripture says he was bragging about them, magnifying himself, recounting to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons. The third thing he was arrogant about was his promotions. Look at it as it continues in verse 11. "And how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king." Could I pause there this morning and just remind us as brothers and sisters in Christ that even in ministry, and perhaps at times especially in ministry, the flesh seems to have an unlimited capacity for self-deception when it comes to enhancing one's own reputation. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, it was not a matter of God bringing His goods and me giving my goods and me bringing to the table the abilities of my life or the wealth of my life and somehow the two of us making some sort of merger. Not at all. I came to the Savior at His gracious invitation as a poor beggar, blind, dead spiritually, lost in my sin. And what I needed and what our world needs and what you needed is the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. I came with nothing, but I left with everything. Forgiveness of all of my sins and the promise of life everlasting. Who among us as a saved man or a saved woman could ever for one moment think that when God got us, He got something great? But I tell you this morning, after having done this a long time, there's a lot of arrogance in ministers. There's a lot of spirit of bragging and talking about ability and talking about what one can do and what one cannot do. And sometimes the rest of the normal guys, like all of us, feel like maybe the boat pulled out and we got left behind. I think McShane said it so very well. It is not great talents, God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. In this room, there is great diversity of talent, some to preach and to sing and to teach and all the rest. But hear me this morning, what God seeks for in our lives is not our abilities, not what we bring to the table. He seeks for an attitude of humility and brokenness that He might fill our emptiness with all of His fullness, because He alone is the one who makes the difference in our churches and on the mission field and wherever it is that He plants our lives. Haman, as a conceited man, was unhappy. He was unarrogant. Verse 13 talks about him whining. I like this verse. It says, "Yet all this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Let me just note this for us this morning. There's a lot of whining in ministry too these days. Probably always has been. Sort of that mentality that says, you know, if I were in a church that had this, or if we didn't have such a WMU, then my life could be greater as a minister. If our church were not built where it is, if we didn't have this debt, if we didn't have this problem of our history, if we hadn't had that church split those 5 years ago or 25 years ago, we'd begin to whine and complain about what we've inherited or what we're experiencing. That's exactly what Haman is doing in that verse, verse 13. Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. May I remind all of us this morning in this room, the kingdom is not advanced by whiners. The temptation is always out there. Believe me, I know I'm an experienced whiner. I understand what that's all about. If it only were for this thing, if this problem could have been resolved, if only the previous pastor could have done this, and on and on and on. And by the way, when God moves you from that place and the next guy comes in, that's what he'll be saying about you sometime too. Haman's a whiner. Out of his conceit, all the joy, all the pleasure of all this position could be a great thing except for one Jew. And every time he sees him, Haman just goes into meltdown. The fourth thing I want to say about Haman is this. He harbors a malicious spirit. Look at verse 14. Then Zeresh, by the way, Zeresh means gold. No doubt when you think about her, she must have been fool's gold. Not the real thing, but fool's gold. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. What kind of spirit is that? To say to her husband, now, sweetheart, let me fix your problem for you. She sounds like Jezebel, doesn't she? She acts like Jezebel, has the heart of a Jezebel. What you need to do is go to the king and just sort of work this thing out. Have Mordecai hanged on that gallows. And then notice how it's stated there in the latter part of verse 14, then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. You imagine the mentality that would think that a man could have blood on his hands, having sent a man to the gallows, and then go joyfully to the banquet. But that was what was in the heart of that woman. The final verse, sentence rather, of verse 14, and the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Gallows, sometimes translated tree or pole. You know, in Persia, they impaled their victims. It was not so much oftentimes the matter of hanging by a noose around the neck, but rather impaling them on sharpened poles. Either way, of course, would be a difficult and tough way to go. And then she said, once you've done that, then go out joyfully. And his response, of course, was he was glad with the counsel he had received. Three lessons I want to note for us, and then I'm finished this morning. Three things that from our text we can take and plug into our lives and allow the Holy Spirit to use these things to make us very much unlike Haman and hopefully much more like Esther. Number one, when all seems futile, it isn't. When all seems futile, it isn't. By the way, by the end of chapter 7, rather than Mordecai being hanged there on the gallows, it is Haman himself who has been hanged. Once again, the thought, give God time, because when it looks so bleak, when it looks so lonely, just remember that God is still in charge. He is still working. He is still dealing in our lives according to His sovereign purpose. And beyond that, in chapter 8, now it is the king Xerxes who takes his signet ring, takes it, of course, from Haman, and is giving it now to Mordecai, the Jew. Someday out there in the mission field, you will have tried your hardest for 12 months to win someone to Christ, to somehow engage someone in that relationship of pointing them to the Savior. You will have tried so very hard, but that will not be forthcoming, and you'll be in some intersection in your mind and your life, and you'll be thinking, God, I'm thousands of miles away from the chapel service at Southeastern Seminary when you first called me. It seemed so exciting to sit in that pew and hear those missionaries talk about how great it was and challenging and all the rest. But here I am. I've been out here these 12 months. I've not seen one person saved. I feel like a loser. I feel like somehow, someway, you've abandoned me and all the others must be so great and there must be something wrong in my life. And there you will be in the slough of despond. I want to remind you this morning, could you somehow tuck into your brain the reminder out of Esther chapter 5, that when all seems futile, when the king had signed the edict that said 15 million Jews will be exterminated, it looked like it was a total loss. When it seems futile, it isn't. Because Jehovah God Almighty is a sovereign God. This morning, Saddam Hussein is not reigning on this universe. Osama bin Laden is not in charge of the events of our world. Jehovah God Almighty, He alone is the sovereign, and you must never lose sight of that important fact. There's a second lesson for us, and it's this. When God seems nowhere to be found, He is present. When you've tried and you've worked and you've tried to learn that Greek and you've tried to prepare that paper and you've done all those things, and it seems like God just sort of dropped you off at the edge of campus somewhere one day. And there you are, sort of trying to tread the water, you know, and to survive. When God seems nowhere to be found, He is present. I remind you this morning that He's the one that said, I will never leave thee, nor will I forsake thee. Yesterday, the email came. A young man who was a student here, a member of our congregation, serving in another restricted access area, gave sort of a report about what God was doing, and then listed off 7 prayer concerns. Pray for this individual, he's coming along. Pray for language acquisition. That's sort of a common, constant sort of prayer request out there. And I kept looking through those and thinking, well, what else is going on in this guy's life, you know? Got to the very last prayer request, and there it was. Thought it might be somewhere contained in the midst of his email. Item number 7. Pray for my dad. Malignancy, beginning to undergo treatment. You think about a young man, thousands of miles, foreign culture, foreign language, gets word from home, your father has a tumor, it is cancerous, they're beginning treatment immediately. And there can come upon our hearts that sweeping thought, where is God and all of this? Here I laid my life down to come to the mission field. I said goodbye to my parents. I said goodbye to Southeastern Seminary. And they rejoiced and I rejoiced. And here I find myself in this place. And then I get that word that my dad is ill with a malignancy. What's fair about this? I remind you this morning, just like Mordecai there in the sackcloth and the ashes, the edict had been signed, Jewish people shall be exterminated. When God seems nowhere to be found, He is present. One last thing. In the context of chapter 5 of the book of Esther, you need not manipulate. We are good manipulators. Amen? That's a wimpy amen. But it's truth nevertheless. We let this one know our situation. We try to somehow appease God. We try harder, work harder, that somehow He may in return bless us. I love it from the comment of Oswald Chambers, my utmost for His highest. He puts it in a very succinct phrase, and he says this, let God engineer. Esther took her time. She besought the favor of the king. The king granted the favor, not on that first banquet day, but the second banquet day would come the word and all the rest. Students, hear me this morning. If our God is a sovereign God and He knows your address, you need not manipulate life or circumstance or what you think may be His will. Let God engineer. Then you can walk in the midst of His plan, knowing that what He engineers, He will provide for, He will care for, He will meet the needs of it time and time again. Linus Sandell was a PK, preacher's kid. She was the daughter of Jonas Sandell. He was a Lutheran pastor there in Sweden. She was only 26 years of age when she accompanied him on a trip, boat trip. Strange thing happened during that trip, aboard that ship. Somehow he fell overboard, and right before her eyes, her father drowned. Can you imagine the tragedy of all that? The loss, the sense of pain. She came out of that tragedy with a strong desire to be used of God to write hymns. In time, she became known as the Fanny Crosby of Sweden. She wrote some 650 hymns. But on one day, perhaps thinking about the experience of seeing her father fall overboard and into the death of the water, she penned these words, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. Now listen to this. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest.